Our scripture reading this morning is Mark 15, 1 to 20, and I would appreciate if you would read responsively with me. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 1084. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. As they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate.
And the
chief priest accused him of many things. But Jesus made no answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And they cried out, "Crucify him."
And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him."
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him.
And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews."
And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. May God may bless these words.
I wonder if we could see the cross. Please. Does someone have a switch? Thank you. You'll all be going out for lunch later anyway. You won't be looking at the announcements, right? Okay. Let's pray as we begin. Father, may the words from my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I pray through Christ, my Redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you have ever heard the term kangaroo court. Someone has, a few have, yeah. The term comes not from Australia, where they actually have kangaroos, but from the United States. The term became popular during the California Gold Rush in the 1800s. A kangaroo court was the way the justice system dealt with the problem of claim jumpers. That sounds like it makes sense now, claim jumpers, right? These were dishonest men and they would rob from or take over another person's claim that had been staked or registered with the mining office. Back in 1849, some began to whisper that there was gold in the California hills. And hordes of people rushed to where they believed the gold could be found. And they drove stakes into an area of ground where they thought they might find gold. And they registered their claim to work that piece of ground exclusively. The problem arose when someone actually found gold on their claim, a problem of envy. Imagine if you were working the ground for weeks, maybe months, and you could not find anything. Meanwhile, your neighbor over there keeps saddling up and riding into town with his bags full of dust. Not a great situation. You might be tempted to jump his claim and take it over or steal it from him while he isn't there, or steal from it while he isn't there. And today there is still a law on the books in California. And it says that every person who feloniously, or that's where we get our word felony, the Americans love that word, felony, feloniously steals, takes, and carries away, or attempts to steal, take, or carry away another's gold dust from any mining claim, tunnel, sluice, undercurrent, riffle box, or sulfurate machine, is guilty of grand theft and is punishable by imprisonment in the state prison. Now, because there was so much activity in 1849, the justice system was overwhelmed. People had important work to do, finding gold, and no time to waste. So the term kangaroo court came to describe a court that was hastily convened to quickly arbitrate these conflicts. But why a kangaroo? Well, we know kangaroos have pouches, and sometimes the court was in somebody's pocket, presided over by a corrupt judge. Kangaroos are also known to jump over things, and sometimes the court would jump over or deliberately ignore evidence in favor of the defendant. In other words, hasty justice sometimes meant very little justice at all. Now, for a period of about maybe 9 hours, between late Thursday and early Friday, the Gospels tell us that our Lord Jesus underwent 6 separate trials. One of them is described here in Mark chapter 15. And then I think when we look at this trial, we can begin to see a number of similarities with this idea of a kangaroo court. First off, we're told, right in verse 1, a whole lot of people got together, and they had already made up their mind. Mark emphasizes that no one was left out. Chief priests, teachers, elders, the entire ruling council got together on this one. They came together, and it says they reached a decision, which was kind of surprising when you think about how much squabbling they usually engaged in, how much disagreement. Mark also tells us it was very early in the morning when they met. Dairy farmer time, I imagine. I'm never up at that time of day unless I can't sleep. Which means that they had been at this most of the night. But morning had come, and like the California miners, they were under the gun. It was the day before Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath. It was one of the holiest days in the Jewish calendar, Passover. Preparation day, we read in verse 42 of chapter 15. So there was a sense of urgency. They could not wait. They had to move forward. Have you ever been in that situation? A situation where you want something so badly that you make a decision without knowing the outcome? A decision that may be scary because you don't know exactly where it's going to lead. And all the rest of the events in chapter 15 flow from this decision that they make. The leadership of the Jewish nation has just decided to hand over one of their own people to the Roman governor. And the choice is scary because in their minds, it's not a foregone conclusion what's going to happen next. They've decided they need to hand Jesus over to Pilate because they can't deal with him on their own. They're afraid of the crowd, afraid of a riot. So getting the Roman governor involved is a shrewd move. It's a calculated move that they hope will get them what they want without any trouble. If the Romans manage Jesus, it's less likely that Jesus' followers will be able to create a stir that might result in canceling the Passover. And you've got thousands of people in the city coming for that feast day. That would not be good. Better to have the Romans take over now than later. It's an elegant solution if Pilate chooses to cooperate. Now, I think we can glean from these verses that Pilate is no fool. He hasn't been living under a rock. He is aware of the envy the Jews have toward Jesus and the crowds that Jesus has been drawing. But he also has a mandate to preserve order in his part of the empire, in a part of the empire where, frankly, there's been a lot of disorder lately. So the first thing he does, and in verse 2 we read what he does, he asks a question. Do you admit what the Jews are saying about you? That you are calling yourself a king? It's the first step of the kangaroo court. When you're brought before the judge, the minor's judge will ask the defendant for a plea. Guilty? Or not guilty. Unfortunately for Pilate, Jesus' answer is less than satisfying because the way Jesus says yes suggests he doesn't agree with Pilate's meaning. So he says, yes, it's as you say. But of course, Jesus is not the kind of a king that Pilate is thinking of. So Pilate goes on to do what you'd expect a judge to do. He calls for the evidence. And verse 3 tells us that there was plenty of evidence. The chief priests accused him of many things. But the testimony is very one-sided because Jesus won't defend himself against any of their claims. And Mark tells us that Pilate is amazed. Amazed to be confronted with someone who has nothing to say in his own defense. I wonder if you share Pilate's amazement this morning. Try if you can. If you can, to put yourself in Jesus' place. Try to put aside all you think you know about what is going on here. Just for a moment, consider what you would do if you were confronted with an injustice that was going to cost you your life. Can we honestly say that if our life is threatened, that we would just stand there and say nothing? Pilate was amazed, and we should be too. Because we have trouble not defending ourselves. In fact, it's our natural inclination to defend ourselves. We even defend ourselves when we know we're guilty. We can't keep quiet. Think of the last time you were caught in the wrong. And you argued about it. Perhaps it was your friend. or your spouse, or maybe your boss. If we have trouble keeping our mouths shut when we know we're in the wrong, how much more when we think we're in the right? When we believe that we're innocent? All we have to do is look around us. These days it seems a whole lot of people, mainly men, are making it very clear, in no uncertain terms, that they are absolutely not bad people, that never did they do that thing that they're being accused of. Apparently, there's a whole movement. But does anyone believe them? So I'm not sure the world has a lot of guidance for us in this matter. What should our response be then when we're accused? To hold our tongue? There's certainly enough biblical precedent. Consider these verses from Proverbs. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. Even a fool is thought to be wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. The heart of the righteous weighs his answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Perhaps this one is best. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. The Son of God has made up his mind to trust the Father in this situation. It is a habit long cultivated. But the question then comes, why would God not have his Son speak? We'll think about that in a moment, but first let's get back to the kangaroo court. In verse 6. In verse 6, Pilate realizes he is not getting very far weighing evidence. So he decides to try a different tack, a very creative one. He goes directly to the crowd. He knows that there is a custom this time of year to mercifully release one prisoner. It's a holiday, after all. He knows the Jews have delivered Jesus to him out of envy. He knows they believe Jesus to be some kind of threat to them. But based on what we read in John's gospel, Pilate has decided he's no real threat to Pilate. So he takes the matter in hand and he proposes releasing Jesus to the crowd in keeping with this custom. Pilate is prepared to let the court of public opinion decide. His frustration grows. Remarkably, the appeal doesn't play out the way he expects, because the crowd isn't interested in Pilate's suggestion. And why not? Why doesn't the crowd agree to have Jesus released? The problem may be that they see a different Jesus than the one whom they expected. And what do they see? A man in a suit and tie? Or one bound with ropes, exhausted? Anything but a man in command of the situation. Someone who seems to have had all the fight knocked out of him. A man who doesn't appear to be the Messiah they expected. Where is this fellow? A week ago was riding into Jerusalem in triumph. Where did he go? And why has he been replaced by this fellow who's bowing his head before the Roman governor? Why throw their lot in with someone like that when an alternative is available? This man Barabbas, what about him? Isn't he a man with a reputation? A man prepared to take matters into his own hands? A man prepared to kill to ensure the freedom of Israel from Roman oppression? Isn't that the kind of man that we need to free? So we have in Mark's gospel this strange situation where a pagan is trying to ensure justice for the Jewish Messiah. What shall I do with the one you call King of the Jews? And what does the crowd answer? Why? What crime has he committed? Oh my, I'm sure that persuaded Pilate. Crucify him! And so just like the kangaroo courts of 19th century California, it doesn't ultimately matter whether a crime has been committed in order for someone to be convicted, and in this case, condemned. And doesn't everything work out so well for everyone? The crowd is pleased. The Jews are satisfied. Barabbas is delighted. The riot is avoided. Pilate heads back inside his palace for some breakfast. And Jesus is led away to be scourged, mocked, and crucified. It is remarkable to me how restrained the scripture is about these matters. The unwanted guest at the Passover party will become the Passover lamb. Conflicts abound in our lives, don't they? We stake claims, but we don't stake them in the ground. We stake claims in people, in the hope of finding something precious there. We make a commitment to work, sometimes tirelessly, through the dirt and the mud of relationships in the hope of finding great treasure. To love another person and to be loved in return. What could be of more value than that? We invest heavily with that hope in mind, don't we? So what happens when that hope is frustrated? I wonder if you have ever come to a point in a relationship with someone where there is nothing more to say. In my family, I know of one example of two relatives who did not speak to each other for 14 years. After all that time, could either person remember why? Perhaps. But it always felt strange to me, I was a child at the time, that anyone could persist in that behavior for so long. So it troubles me to hear Jesus say nothing in his defense, because it's a deliberate decision on his part. The fact is, he has nothing more to say. 3 years of ministry, 3 years of traveling around, speaking to thousands of people about the kingdom of God, healing, driving out evil spirits, performing astounding miracles with water at a wedding, with bread and fish on a mountainside. Now he is silent. Against all our ideas of what would be useful, of what would be reasonable, of what would be necessary in this situation, he is quiet. Did he not himself say that the Holy Spirit would give his disciples the words when they stood before rulers and princes? Yet here he's not even following his own advice. If we're to understand why, it may help to consider some verses from Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Our Lord's silence is remarkable enough to Isaiah that he mentions it twice. So part of the answer here is that Jesus, by being quiet, fulfills prophecy. He is bearing witness to his identity as the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Redeemer of Israel. His silence is a sign, not to Pilate, who would have no knowledge of Old Testament prophecy, but to the Jewish leaders, indeed, to all who are gathered. Still, they do not see. They are about to celebrate Passover, yet they don't understand the meaning of his silence, of his terrible unwillingness to speak. The Word who became flesh. Because the Heavenly Father's command to his Son to shut his mouth has a second purpose. It's to be a sign. It's also to be a judgment. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if God stopped speaking to you? Stopped trying to get through to you? Stopped teaching, stopped rebuking, stopped correcting, stopped training you in righteousness? You, his beloved disciple. What would we be? Where would we be if God sat back and said, I've had enough of this one? You know, many people are wandering around in the world today convinced that God won't speak to them, that they've offended him too badly. The tragic truth is, it isn't God who is being silent. It's they who have shut their ears. But here in Mark 15, on this preparation day, God actually has stopped speaking. Those debates in the temple, they're over. Those efforts, those pleas from a reasonable son sent to reason with God's chosen people, that's done with. The Lord has other plans now. Plans that will be fulfilled very shortly when he hangs on a Roman cross. Because we cannot ultimately reason anyone into the kingdom of God. What's needed is something completely different. A radical new approach to deal with our desperate problem of a foolish, stubborn heart. When our Lord was tempted in the desert, there were three temptations. Do you recall? Are you familiar with the story? All three had the same idea, because Satan only ever has one idea. He's Johnny One Note on the kazoo. His great idea was to have Jesus use his power to solve the problem of human sin, to make a show of it. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off the temple so people can see the angels rescue you. Bow the knee before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Just do it my way. But Christ will have none of this razzle-dazzle. He is not interested in coercing us, in forcing us, in manipulating us. It may be the only way that we know how to get things done, but it isn't God's way. Instead, and incredibly, he chooses the way of suffering. I'd like to quote briefly from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He writes, The only way to ultimately conquer evil is to let it be smothered within a willing, living human being. When it is absorbed there like blood in a sponge or a spear in one's heart, it loses its power and goes no further. If you're not convinced by Yancey, Let's listen to what the Apostle Peter has to say. He writes, What counts is that you put it for God's sake when you're treated badly for no good reason. There's no particular virtue in accepting punishment that you deserve. But if you're treated badly for good behavior and continue in spite of it to be a good servant, that is what counts with God. This is the kind of life you've been invited into. The kind of life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came his way so you would know how it could be done. And also how to do it step by step. He never did one thing wrong. Never once said anything amiss. They called him every name in the book. And he said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. Someone I care about deeply told me once that the only thing that keeps him a Christian is that he cannot explain away the cross. It is too compelling, he said. In Mark 15, Jesus is silent because the cross lies ahead. Jesus is immune to the kangaroo court of public opinion. Jesus is unconcerned with what others can do. As he says to Pilate in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Our Lord doesn't need to speak because in a few hours the cross will speak. It will speak volumes. It will speak to millions across generations. It's still speaking. Let the cross speak to you. Let Jesus offer you a different approach. He asks you to put down your defenses. To step back from the kangaroo court of this world that we live in, where judgments are so often anything but just, and be less concerned with your power and your reputation and your circumstances in life, and more concerned with his kingdom and his righteousness. He invites you to put him first because he put you first ahead of himself. He chose not to defend himself so that he could defend you before the Father's throne, a much greater throne than the Roman governor. Before all the powers of hell that would claim you, he has staked a claim in your life. Mind that claim with him. Mine it through all the dirt and mud of your sinfulness. And find something far more precious than gold. Find that your sin is washed away. Find that God loves you, truly loves you, and nothing can separate you from that love. May the knowledge of these sacred truths build us up in our faith today. Let's sing our hymn of response.